Okay, beginning today and for the next 20 studies, we are going to look at a very important but unfortunately a controversial topic, the humanity of our Savior. And now the reason I'm doing this is not because it's controversial, but because it's important. It's extremely important. The reason why it's controversial is, to one reason, is because we have not looked at this topic in the light of the gospel. So our studies will be on the topic, but based on the gospel. Because every doctrine, every truth must be looked in the light of the gospel. Otherwise, you know, we have problems. And today I want to cover a topic that is based on a statement that Ellen G. White, and I'll quote her in a moment. And the topic is, Christ's humanity is everything to us. That should be our study. That's the statement Ellen G. White made. But before I read that quotation, I want to give you a little background about the context in which we are covering this subject, which is the everlasting gospel. You see, about the time our church was established in the mid-19th century, the Christian church was introduced to a new doctrine. It wasn't brand new because it came up in the 3rd century, but it was rejected. But this was a new doctrine in the 19th century, which was called the doctrine of dispensationalism. This doctrine was, of course, popularized by the Scofield Bible. Some of you may have looked at a Scofield study Bible. Now, one of the main or one of the significant teachings of this doctrine is that from Moses to Christ, they call this the dispensation of the Old Covenant. God placed the human race under the law. And because this failed, because man was incapable of keeping the law, Christ came and did away with this dispensation. He did away with the Old Covenant, which meant he did away with the law. They believe it was nailed on the cross. And replaced it with the new covenant, which is salvation by grace. Therefore, the teaching of this doctrine is that the law is no longer binding on the Christian church, or on Christians, on believers. Well, you can imagine how we as a church felt in the 19th century when we were restoring the fourth commandment and the law. In fact, if you look at your baptismal vow number 6, it was to counteract dispensational teaching. And I'm sure you've all forgotten it. But here is what it says, and I'm paraphrasing it. Do you believe that the law is still binding on the Christian? And is it your purpose to keep this law, especially the fourth commandment, with the help of Christ, which is, of course, observing the seventh-day Sabbath? Now, that sixth vow of the baptismal vow of our Adventist church was to counteract the dispensational teaching. Now, whenever you try to oppose a view, the tendency is to go to the other one. Extreme. It's a human problem. And what happened is, in our attempts to counteract this false teaching, yes, it is true, we were delivered from under the law by grace, but the law is still the standard of Christian living. But in order to counteract this dispensational teaching, especially because of our emphasis of the fourth commandment, we began to emphasize the law and the law and the law until we forgot grace. And this is the tragedy. I want to give you an example. Maybe I'll give you 3 examples. In August 17 to December 19, 1874, this is several months, Uriah Smith, who was the editor of the Review and Herald, published a series of articles in the Review and Herald under the leading heading, Leading Doctrines of the Review. No mention was made in those articles on justification by faith, which Luther said is the very foundation on which the Christian church should build. Luther said that if we cannot prove any doctrine on justification by faith, the church will fall. You know? And he was right. No mention was made of justification by faith. Why? Because this was a message that was emphasized by who? The dispensationalist. Then 3 years later, 1877, Uriah Smith, the editor of Review and Herald, and James White together held what is known as the Bible Institute. It ran for several weeks. Now, this Bible Institute was a training program for ministers, teaching them how to evangelize. So it was a training program for evangelization of the unchurched people, you know, of the world. Those studies or lectures were recorded, so we have them in the archives. No mention, no study on justification by faith. The heart of the gospel. Then a year later, 1878, Uriah Smith published a book called Synopsis of Present Truth. And it was 336 pages. No mention on justification by faith. As if it wasn't present truth. No wonder, you know, Ellen G. White said that we have been preaching the law and the law until we have become dry as the hills of Gilboa, without dew or rain. So as a result of these overemphasis of the law to counteract dispensational teaching, we as a people were trapped into a subtle form of legalism. Salvation by grace plus keeping the law. Because what we did is we defined justification as only the forgiveness of past sins. Now that's wonderful to have your sins, past sins forgiven. But forgiveness, wonderful as it may be, does not entitle you for heaven, because the law says you must obey in order to live. So we made sanctification a requirement for our title to where? Heaven. We made sanctification meritorious, and there are still some today who stand on what we call historic Adventism, who are teaching that. You know? And so what God did is, to counteract this problem, he brought to this church in 1888 the most precious message called the 188 message, which was to correct our problem. It was to present justification by faith in Jesus Christ as our hope, and sanctification as the fruits, or holy living as the fruits of that justification by faith. Now, but it went one step further beyond the teaching of the popular teaching of justification by faith that was taught in those days and today. You see, the popular view of today is that justification by faith saves us from the guilt and punishment of sin. And it stops there. Whereas the view that is taught by that was taught by the angel message was that Jesus saved us not only from the guilt and punishment of sin, which brings peace to us and hope and assurance, but it also saved us from the power and slavery to sin. Now, to do that, Jesus had to deal with the problem that you and I face. Paul defines that problem as the law of sin in my what? Members. And they're going to spend a whole study on Romans 7, which deals with the problem. Every one of us has a principle, a law dwelling in us. It's really a principle of self, but Paul calls it the law of sin and death. Even after conversion, we wrestle with it. Now, you and I cannot conquer that law. We can defy it for a season using willpower, but we can't conquer it. And the message that God brought to this church is that that principle, that law, was conquered in Jesus Christ. In order for that to be conquered, Christ could not conquer it vicariously. And by vicariously, he could not conquer it by without being actually tackling the problem. He had to wrestle with the issue. And for him to do that, the 18th message taught that Jesus assumed our nature with the law of sin in it, and he conquered it and executed it at the cross. Okay? And that, of course, is was the 1818 message. Now, remember, we as a people were fighting against justification by faith because it was dispensationalism. Or at least we ignored it. We didn't fight against it, but we ignored it. So when this message came, the brethren were not happy. They did not like the idea that in Jesus Christ we already stand perfect. So there was much opposition. You know? And we won't go into that opposition, but we in 1976, at the annual council, we as a church admitted that we had not fully accepted that message, and that the blessings of that message was withdrawn. And if you want the reference, it was published in Adventist Review, May 27, 1976. And as a result, our people are still victims to the fear and insecurity about their salvation. And as you know, a survey was made in this country. Over 2,000 teenagers were questioned. Sorry, not 2,000, 12,000 teenagers were questioned. And guess what? The majority of them said that they have no assurance of what? Salvation. Let me quote to you, and you'll have this in the handout. One of the chaplains of Loma Linda University, Steve Daly, in his book Adventism for a New Generation, listen to what he says. 83% of Adventist young people agree with the statement that reads, "To be saved, I have to live by God's rules." That's 83% said that. Then he adds, even more disturbing is the finding that 62% of SDA youth believe that the way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life. And 58% believe that they can earn salvation directly through their personal effort. Now, this is a quotation of page 14 and 15 of that book. Now, it's true that any statistics, you know, is not always perfectly accurate. There's always problems. But you can't ignore some of these statements, because the overall view in that survey was that our young people have no assurance of salvation. No wonder they're leaving the churches in droves. You know, if you don't have assurance of salvation, why be a Christian? You know, let me give you an example. You know that we were traveling one day from Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia, to Nairobi, the capital of Kenya. There's a distance of about close to 1,200 miles. Okay? But a good section of that road, about 800 miles of it, is desert. And part of it is pure lava. You know, we call it the northern frontier. The only people that live there are the Maasais, these nomadic people who drink cow's blood. Well, there was a drought at the time. That's there, would be afloat, folks. But there was a drought at that time, and the average Maasai cow gives 2 pints of milk a day at the best. In the dry season, they give no milk at all. And they were so skinny that they could not draw blood from the cows because of their condition. And so as we were traveling, a Maasai with 5 of his kids stopped me. You know, he waved me down. And of course, I speak Swahili, so he said to me in Swahili, he said, we have no water. The water holes are dry. We can't get milk. Can you please give us some water? And we had just drunk the last bottle of water. Now, it was no problem for us because the next town was 50 miles away. But my son Christopher had a bottle of Fanta, which is an orange drink. And I said to him, can you at least sacrifice this bottle of pop for these poor people? He said, sure. So I handed him the bottle, and he had never seen a bottle of pop in his life. very much like, you know, the gods that are crazy, you know. He had never seen a bottle of pop in his life. Now, he knew what water looked like. He knew what blood looked like. But this orange-colored water, he had no idea what it was. So he held this bottle in his hand, and after a long time, he said to me, he looked at me very seriously, and he said to me, "Is this drinkable?" Which, of course, is a valid question. And I decided to act like a Christian who had no assurance of salvation. So I said, "I'm not sure." I gave him no assurance that that bottle of juice or water or pop was drinkable. I said, "I'm not sure." And then I added, "I hope so." And he spent ages, about 5 minutes, looking at that, you know, trying to make up his mind. And finally, with great reluctance, he handed me back the bottle and he said, "If you are not sure, I am not willing to take the risk." Now remember, he was dying, his family was dying of thirst. There was no water around. Yet he was not willing to take the risk. Why should our young people remain in the church if we don't give them assurance of what? Salvation. So I opened the bottle. I always carried a bottle open in my pocket. And I took a small swig. And I said to him, "You have no idea how wonderful this drink is. It's not only thirst-quenching drink, but it is sweet." And you know, he didn't even wait for me to offer it back to him. He grabbed it. Well, folks, if we have no assurance of salvation, what are we witnessing? If there is no joy, in spite of problems, Paul says to the Philippians, we need to be content under whatever circumstances we are in. Because the gospel is good news. You know? But the good news is this, that it is evident that God is trying to restore this message again. You know, this message of righteousness by faith. A subject which we are told will one day swallow up every other subject. Okay? Now, when this subject is accepted, it will not only give us assurance, but it will give us victory, not to save us, but to show the world that there is a power, not human power, but God's power, that is able to liberate us from selfishness. Because that is a human problem. Every crisis that you see today in the world, whether it's Bosnia or Somalia or anywhere in the world, the issue is the selfish nature of man. At the heart of every human problem, of every war, every strife, every disagreement, is self. And every attempt, human attempt, has failed. The latest attempt, of course, was Marxism. By the way, Marxism was an attempt to overcome selfishness. Karl Marx gave a different term to it. He called it self-alienation. Man living for himself and exploiting what? Others in doing that. And he came up with a gospel that he thought was scientific and would solve the problem. But his foundation was wrong. That's where he went wrong. He said that man is selfish because of his political and economic environment. In other words, our political and economic environment taught us to be selfish. And that, of course, he was referring to capitalism. So he said, I'm going to change. What we need is to change the political and economic environment from capitalism to socialism, by which we will confiscate all the wealth and share it with the people and force people to share until it becomes what? Natural. If capitalism produced selfishness, socialism must redeem us from what? Selfishness. Russia tried it for 75 years. The Russians are still greedy. And one reason Russia is facing a problem today is because exploitation has returned to Russia. So every human attempt has failed. The question is, can the gospel redeem us from this predicament? And the answer is yes. So if we are to convince the scientific world today, and the science always demands a demonstrative proof to believe in any theory, we need to wrestle with the nature of Christ in the context of the gospel. And that, of course, is what we will do. Now, I'm going to read quickly the 20 topics we're going to cover. Okay? All of them are dealing with the humanity of Christ within this context and within the context of the gospel. Today, of course, we are dealing with Christ's humanity is everything to us. The next study will be the 1888 message in the light of the humanity of Christ. Then the third study will be the humanity of Christ in SDA history. Number four will be salvation and the humanity of Christ. Number five will be our sympathetic and merciful high priest in the light of the humanity of Christ. Number six will be the in Christ motive in the context of the humanity of Christ. And then the next two studies, seven and eight, will be the two Adams, the two humanities in the light of the humanity of Christ. And then number nine will be the great exchange, which is what took place at the cross. And we'll deal. And then number 10 will be the God-man Savior. Jesus was fully God and fully man. What we are covering in our studies is only the man part, the humanity part. But we need to be realized that he was both God and what? Man. Then number 11 and 12 studies is dealing with Romans 7 and Romans 8. Number 11 is, oh wretched man that I am. And that applies to women too. And number 12 is redeemed from the law of sin. Okay? Number 13 is the views of modern scholars. In 1962, a British scholar by the name of Harry Johnson did his PhD dissertation and got his degree on that at London University on the humanity of our Savior. And that has stirred the pure minds of the scholars. And I want to bring up some facts as a result of that. 62. You were still sucking your thumb at that time. Okay. Then number 14 is the Word was made flesh. And that basically is dealing with why Jesus Christ became a man. Okay. Why did he become a man? What was his purpose? And then number 15 is Christ, the Savior of mankind. And number 16 is Christ, the believer's example. Two major issues regarding the humanity of Christ. And then number 17 and 18 will deal with objections. There are many objections. We can spend two studies on the objections and how to meet them. Number 19 is the fall and restoration of mankind. How was mankind affected by the fall, the sin of Adam, and what was involved in the restoration? Okay? And then finally, the three angels' message, which is Revelation 14. Okay, now, having said this, I would like to remind you that when the fourth angel of Revelation 18 gives power to the Christian church, it will lighten the earth with his glory. You know, Jesus said that to the church, that you are the salt of what? The earth. Now, we look at salt as something that is used for flavoring food. And in fact, we overdo it in this country, as medical science has shown it. But in Christ's day, besides flavoring food, it was used to preserve food, that especially fish that was exported from the Sea of Galilee, where the fishermen lived, to Jerusalem, the capital, a distance of about 60 miles, on donkey's back. Remember, there were no cars in those days, there were no refrigeration, there was no ice. So they rubbed the fish with salt. And the salt acted as a preservative. It retarded the rotting process. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 13, he said to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. By that he meant two things. He meant the earth, the world in which you are living is rotting because of the fall. And number two, by mixing with the world, Christians should retard the rotting process. Then in verse 14 he added that you are also the light of the world. So our job is not only retarding the rotting process in the world, but also being a light. Now I'll tell you folks, if the Christians in Rwanda had acted like Christians, we would not have had the crisis. Because the majority of that country was made up of Christians. And yet we had Christians killing Christians. We have today Christians killing Muslims in former Yugoslavia. Where did they get this idea from? You know, kill your enemies. Look at what Jesus said. Love your what? enemies. So you see, there is a need to understand this topic because of the situation today. Now, Jesus made a statement which is one of the major prophecies that he made regarding the second coming of Christ. It's found in Matthew 24, verse 14. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now please remember, the word witness is a legal term. It is the witness that gives the evidence of a truth. In a court case, for example, it's the witnesses, the evidence given by the witnesses that the jury decides whether the person is guilty or what? Innocent. And of course, you know this is what's happening in the O.J. Simpson case. Lots of witnesses, you know, taking our time and our money. And now there's another major case where the mother killed her two sons. I'm glad it's not shown in the public, because, man, we should have learned our lesson. In the final analysis, God will present the gospel not only as a theory, but as a witness before the end comes. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, and I would like you to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Listen what the great Apostle Paul says about the gospel, or the kingdom of God, which is a term that Jesus used for the gospel. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Have you got it? And look, I'm going to read from the NIV. You follow your translations. Listen to what it says in verse 20. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk." The King James is not in word. "But of what? Power." Power to save us, not only from the guilt and punishment of sin, which is our egocentric concern, but power to save us from the power and slavery to sin. Let me give you another text. This is the words of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And Jesus makes a statement to the Jews. The statement is found in verse 32 of John chapter 8. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free." Now he explains what he means by the word truth in verse 36, which reads, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free" what? "Indeed." But I want you to look at the reaction that the Jews had to that statement in verse 32. Look at verse 33. "They," that is the Jews, "answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone.'" And yet they were under the yoke of what? Rome. "How can you say that we shall be set" what? "Free." Listen to his answer. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a" what?
Slave
to what?
Sin.
Sin is not just you and I doing something wrong. Sin is a force, a power that has us in its grips. That's why all the promises we make are like ropes of sand. Can the gospel liberate us from that slavery? And Christ says, yes. "If the Son shall set you free, you will be" what? "Free indeed." Definitely. But in order for that truth to be realized, we have to come to grips with the humanity of Christ, because it was in his humanity that he set us free. In other words, our subjective experience in terms of freedom is based on what Christ has already accomplished 2,000 years ago in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Now I'm going to bring you the quotation that I mentioned in our introduction. It's taken from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 244. "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God." You see, by his divinity, Jesus laid hold of heaven. by his humanity, he laid hold of the human race. And he bridged that big gulf between God and fallen man. Remember what Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, our sins has separated us from who? From God. A big gulf was created by the fall. Jesus came to bridge that. And that's why we have to have a study on the God-man, Savior. By his divinity, he was linked with heaven. By his humanity, he was linked with what? Us. And by his life and death, he bridged that gap. Okay. Now, the unfortunate fact is this. When it comes to this important subject of the humanity of Christ, the church today, and I'm talking of the Adventist church, but even in the Christian church, is polarized into two opposite camps. And this is true of scholars too. This is true of Christian churches. Okay? The issue is, what kind of humanity did Christ assume? Like Adam before the fall, or like us after the fall? Now, they have theological terms for that. One is called prelapsarian, and other is called postlapsarian. These are theological terms. Prelapsarian says that his spiritual nature, not his physical nature, but his spiritual nature was like Adam before the fall. Physically, he was like us. He was prone to fatigue and, you know, aging and so on. But spiritually, he did not have the law of sin to contend with. He was like Adam before the what? Fall. The post view says that, or the post-lapsarian says that he assumed a nature like ours in every respect, so that he had to wrestle with the law of sin that we are wrestling with. But in his case, he conquered it and then executed it. Okay, now, two years ago, William Johnson, the editor of Adventist Review, published, I think, 5 articles on this topic. This was, I'm going to quote you from July 22, 1993. Okay? Listen to what he says. The title of the topics are Our Matchless Savior. This is study number 2. Some among us would like to modify the 4th article of our fundamental beliefs, that is the SDA beliefs, to affirm that Jesus came in a sinless nature. The nature of Adam before the fall. Others, and then he adds, a more insistent group want to say that Jesus came in fallen nature, human nature after the fall. So you have now 2 views. One thing must become clear, folks. Whatever consensus we come to as a people, it is of utmost importance that we study this topic in the light of the gospel. One of the major problems is when we look at this topic as a separate subject without the context of the gospel. And as a result, we come to all kinds of false conclusions which create problems. But we must study the topic. It's everything to what? To us. Not to fight, not to. We must respect each other, but to discover what was the purpose of Jesus becoming what? A man. And what has this to do with our salvation, which is the gospel? Okay. Now, I want to present my view, my position, and then I'll expound it for 20 studies, but you are please given, will be given a chance to counteract. I believe that in the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, united himself to our fallen nature as we know it. You know, he assumed the self-same human nature that we were born with and which needed redeeming. But in his case, he never allowed that rebellious nature ever to have control of him. His mind, controlled by the Holy Spirit, always said no to that rebellious nature. And we'll go into this in detail. And thus he produced a righteousness in that human nature, which he offers us as a gift in order to go to where? Heaven. But since that nature also condemns us, at the cross he executed that nature and in exchange gave us his life and his nature, the divine nature, so that we may be the sons and daughters of God and qualify for where? For heaven. But because Satan realizes that for us to clearly understand this subject is to clearly understand the gospel, he has produced a counterfeit. A counterfeit idea, a teaching that is to cause the controversy and cause us to sidetrack from the truth as it is in Christ. Now, the counterfeit teaching is not the pre-fall view. The pre-fall view is a reaction to the counterfeit teaching. Now you may ask, what is this counterfeit teaching? The counterfeit teaching I'm referring to is the teaching that is presented by this more insistent group that William Johnson mentions in his article, which are mainly the independent ministries. It is the post-fall view outside the context of the gospel. It is the view of that Christ took our fallen nature in order to be our example, rather than our what? Savior. See, when you present Christ primarily as an example, you end up into legalism, or what is called perfectionism. This is how they reason out. Since Christ lived a sinless life in our sinful nature, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we Christians are expected to do the same in order to make it to where? To heaven, or to stand the time of trouble. This is perfectionism. This is not the gospel. And it is this teaching of perfection that has led many of the followers of this teaching into despair, some of them even attempting to commit suicide. And some have. Because they see no hope of making it to where? To heaven. At the same time, this wrong emphasis has also turned sincere Christians against this view, against the post-fall view, and have adopted the pre-fall view. Let me give you a good example. One of our scholars is Norman Galli, who is a very strong proponent of the pre-fall view. He took his PhD in England under Thomas Torrance, a very famous Scottish theologian who teaches the post-fall view. And I will quote him in one of our studies. The theologian that trained Norman Galli was post-fall view. At least, as far as I know, that's where he took his training from. When he graduated with his PhD and went to Japan, he actually taught the post-fall view. In fact, he himself told me that. But when he came to this country and saw what the post-fall view had done to their proponents, two things he said. It dropped them of the assurance of salvation, and it made them very pharisaical, very critical and dogmatic. He said, if this is the fruits of the post-fall view, it has to be wrong. Well, it is the fruits of a counterfeit teaching. And he did not see that, you know, because they all put us in the same lump. That is why, folks, we need to study this topic in the light of the gospel. Let me put it very simply. The primary reason Jesus became a man was to be the savior of mankind. But only to the believer is he an example. But first of all, he came to be a what? Savior. And only to those who have accepted him as a savior, only to those who are resting in his righteousness, who have peace with God, assurance of salvation, who are no longer worried about making it to where? To heaven, but who want to live and reveal the power of the gospel to the world, Christ becomes what? Example. The Bible does present him as an example, but only to believers, not for the human race. To the human race, he is our savior. Let me give you a couple of examples of him being an example, because the Bible does teach that. So we must not go to the other extreme and throw the example completely out. Okay. He is an example to the believer, but only to the believer who has experienced justification by what? By faith and has peace with God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Here's an example of Christ being an example. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now he's talking to believers, And this is what he says to them. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you what? An example that you should follow in his what? Steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Have you got it? He did not what? And in that sense, he's our what? Example. When he suffered, he made no threats. Could he destroy his enemies? Yes, but he did not do it. And he sets us a what? Example. How should Christians relate to those that mistreat them, persecute them? How should they relate? Here is Christ our what? To the believer. Okay, now turn to Paul. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. Where Paul presents Christ as to the Philippian Christian as an example. Now if you read chapter 2, the first four verses, you will notice that Paul is encouraging the believers in Philippi to be humble. I'll tell you, when you come to the foot of the cross, we are all on one level. There is no superiority, there is no inferior. We are all on one level. And Paul is saying the gospel should make us what? Humble. And then he uses Christ as an example. Look at verse 5. Let me read verse 3 first and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now that's the gospel. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of what? This is Christianity. But now look at it. Your attitude should be the same as that of what? Or as the King James says, let this mind be in you, which was in who? Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6 to 8, he explains the mind of Christ. What he says is Christ was equal with who? God. But he did not cling to that equality. He emptied himself and became a slave. And he stepped down and down and down and even became obedient to the death of what? The cross. The most shameful and painful kind of death man had ever invented. That is Christ, our Savior. But he also is our what? Example. But our main topic, our first emphasis in our studies will be Christ as our what? We will look at the humanity of Christ as our Savior. First of all, once we are clear on that, because we need to ask ourselves, what did he save us from? It's not enough to know Christ as your Savior. We also need to answer the question, what did he save us from? And we will look at that in the light of the humanity of Christ. After we do that, we look at him as our example. And then we will end up with the three angels' message.